Timothy must devote himself to the ministry of the word. He has been assigned by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus in order to correct and purify and reform that church into which false teachers have come, and those false teachers have led the church astray. They have led them away from godliness, and they have led them into idleness and self-indulgence and partiality and disrespect, among other sins. And Timothy then must teach them the Lord's ways. He must bring them back into that narrow way that leads to life, into that path of righteousness in which the Spirit would have them walk. And as he teaches them, these are very practical things that he is to teach them. You see, his focus must not only be on doctrine. His focus must not only be on recapturing in the minds and the hearts of the members of the church in Ephesus the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for them. As important as that is, indeed, that must be the priority, that must be where his work begins, with a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save sinners, to remove from them the guilt that they bore because of their rebellion against God, that they may understand that there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. That they need to understand that there is no other saviour in this world. He is the saviour of all mankind. There is no one else that anyone can go to be reconciled to God except the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course it is only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who will go to him and find the reality of his saving grace at work in their lives, to feel the power of the living God by his Spirit changing them and transforming them. And so Timothy must bring the word of God to this congregation to refocus them upon Christ. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, bearing the sins of his people. It doesn't end with the giving of the Holy Spirit to renew and refresh and recreate the image of God in their hearts, but that must be seen in their lives. To know Christ is to live for Christ. To know Christ is to live for the glory of Christ. And this is what the church in Ephesus is no longer doing. It's no longer living for the glory of Christ. It is no longer conducting itself in a way in which God is pleased with them. They are no longer bearing the image and the character of God in their daily lives, in the world, and among themselves. And so Paul turns to address areas in which the false teachers have led the church away from godliness into these various sins. And the section that we're looking at this morning, verses 3 through 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 5, this section is summed up in the very last sentence of the final verse. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. The church in Ephesus has taken on unnecessary and therefore foolish burdens that it ought not to be bearing. And in doing so, it has undermined and limited its ability to faithfully care for those in genuine need. Its resources are being used where they ought not to be used, so that they're unable to be used where they ought to be used. And in all of this, they are failing to uphold the truth of God's word. They're no longer living it out in their lives. They're no longer displaying it for the world to see the glories of the gospel. And so Timothy must guide the church back to that path of righteousness, back to that pleasing way, back to the way that reflects the heart of God, the image of God in the lives of the members of the church. And as Timothy guides the church, he must call them to use discernment, to assess the situation and to assign responsibilities appropriately. Now the focus here in this passage, obviously as we've read it, is upon widows. We must assume therefore that this was an issue in the church in Ephesus, that there must have been a significant number of widows in the church, just as there had been in an earlier time in Jerusalem, where the widows were being cared for by the church, and as they sought to care for them, disagreements arose and a schism almost split the church between those who were Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews, and those who were Hebrew-speaking Jews, because they weren't being cared for equally and fairly and appropriately. It would seem that this was an issue for the first century church, the care of widows. And it is still the case here. Paul writes to Timothy to honour widows who are truly widows. This is the responsibility that the church has. Now that doesn't mean to say that there are not other groups in the church who also require the help of the church. We see glimpses of it in other of Paul's writings, that all those in need must be adequately cared for by the church and appropriately cared for by the church. Whenever we read of widows in the Old Testament, it is often connected with the fatherless as well. So it's more than widows who can be suffering due to the passing of a husband. There may be children involved as well. But in this particular section, in this issue, we have principles that can be applied to other situations as well. So bear that in mind as we look through this section. Now, as Timothy then seeks to help the church to use discernment and to assign responsibilities, there are three areas of responsibility, three groups or individuals who carry responsibility in this situation. And I want to work through these three groups. And the firstly, to consider the family's responsibilities towards widows. Paul, as you may have noticed, uses a phrase, those who are truly widows. He uses it three times in this passage. He uses it in verse 3 and in verse 16, the beginning and the end of the passage, and he uses it in verse 5. And when he uses it in verse 5, he provides us with a kind of a definition, if you like, of what he means by using this phrase. She who is truly a widow, that is, left all alone. That's what he means when he uses this phrase, truly widows. This is the context in which he's using it. So he's not denying that other women are truly widows. He's not saying, no, it's a figment of your imagination that your husband has died. Of course he's not saying that. They are truly widows. Their husbands have died. And they are without husbands anymore. They are widows. But Paul is concerned about how widows are to be cared for. And so he uses this term, truly widows, to set certain of these widows apart from the rest. Who is going to meet the needs of those who are truly widows? For there are other widows whose needs may be met by family. And this is the family's responsibility. He begins the section by saying, honour widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. If she has children or grandchildren, then they ought to be taking care of her. She is not, in that context, truly a widow. She is not all alone. She has family who are able to care for her. Indeed, Paul goes on in verses 7 and 8 and says, command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's how serious this responsibility is. That a Christian man or woman who doesn't provide for his relatives has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He is implying here that even unbelievers recognize the propriety, the rightness, the fittingness of taking care of needy elderly parents. That is right, that is proper. Even the world can see that. Even those who don't acknowledge God can see that. But for a believer in God, to deny that, to act in a way that is in rebellion to that, is to be worse than an unbeliever, because for them it is to go against all of the revealed will of the Holy God, who shows compassion on the fatherless and the widow, as we saw in our reading in Deuteronomy and chapter 10, and the burden of responsibility that Israel had for the fatherless and the widows in its midst. It is pleasing to God when they are cared for, and you see over and over again through the Old Testament how that is a burden for Israel that they must bear, that they must reflect the heart of God in their relationship to those who are in need in their midst. Not just the father and the widow, but the stranger, the sojourner, the alien in their midst. And James picks up on this and applies it to the church in James chapter 1. And at the end of the chapter he says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That is how James sums up the reality of a life lived for the glory of God. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It reflects James's priority of living out faith
in practical ways. That faith, true faith, genuine faith, is seen in the way that we live our lives. It's seen in the works that we do. And Paul is saying the same thing as he writes to Timothy here, as he is to reform the church. He's saying to Timothy, it's not enough to reform their thinking. It's not enough to reform their doctrine. It's not enough to change the way that they think about Jesus Christ. And they put him in the first place in their lives. That must affect the way that they live. It must affect their attitudes. It must affect their behavior. For someone who professes faith in Christ, that faith must be seen. And here is one of the ways that it must be seen. It must be seen in the care of widows in their family. Now we must see that Paul is writing here to Timothy, and implicitly he's writing to the church, as we've seen. There's an expectation that this letter addressed to Timothy will be read by the church. So all of these words are not just for Timothy, these words are for the church. That they are to honour widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So essentially what Paul is saying, you who are Christians, you who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who desire to live lives that are pleasing in the sight of God, take care of the widows in your families. It is to Christians that those words are spoken. He says in verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. And so these are instructions for believers, that they have a responsibility for their families. And if they don't take that responsibility seriously, they are bringing themselves under the condemnation of God. That they are denying the faith. By their actions, they are saying, God's word isn't really important to me. I don't really value God's ways. I choose a different way. I'm going to live my life according to my own wisdom, rather than according to the wisdom of God. I'm not going to submit to God, and I will not have Jesus Christ to rule over me. That's what a person is saying when he walks in disobedience to the word of God. This is serious. And families, Christian families, must take their responsibilities seriously, because this is to live out the heart of God. The God who shows compassion upon the needy and who meets the needs of those who cry out to him for mercy. And so we should take this seriously. So there's the first group, the family. The family has responsibility. Believing families have responsibilities to honour Christ in the way that they support the widows in their homes. Secondly, Paul addresses the widows' responsibilities. As we've seen, Paul uses this phrase, those who are truly widows. And in that fifth verse, where he defines what those who are truly widows are, those who are left all alone, he also describes the way that they're living. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Now, that's not to say that she's always praying, all through the day and all through the night. Well, it wouldn't be possible, would it? What it is saying, though, is whether it's daytime or nighttime, this woman prays. This woman casts herself upon the Lord and trusts in him and devotes herself to him, to seeking his glory in her life and praying for his glory in the lives of those around her. She is devoted to God. She is not devoted to herself. He actually goes on and he says that in verse 6. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. She has no real life. If she's living for herself, if she's living to satisfy her own desires, if she's living for her own comfort and ease, if she's living for her own prosperity, she's living for herself. She's dead. She doesn't have the Spirit of God. She doesn't have the life of God. She doesn't have the heart of God in her. No, those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as widows will devote themselves to honouring God in their lives, even though they may be limited. Even though there may seem to be so little that they can do, well, they can devote themselves to praying. To praying for the church, to praying for the progress of the gospel, to praying for the needs of the saints. They can do this at the very least. And so there are responsibilities that these widows have, but the responsibilities don't begin there. The widow's responsibilities begin oh so much earlier in life. But they don't begin on the day that her husband passes away. It isn't then that the widow's responsibilities start. They begin much earlier in life. What is this widow to have done when she was not a widow? And Paul addresses that and says that she had responsibilities prior to widowhood. He says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Now we'll come back to this this issue of the woman widow being enrolled, but the point is that before she was a widow, she was a wife. And there were certain responsibilities that she had to have as a wife. She had to be the wife of one husband. Now we've met this language previously. We saw it in chapter 3 and in the qualifications for officers in the church, that an elder is to be the husband of one wife, one woman man, literally we would say, and here literally it would say a one man woman. She has devoted herself to faithfully living with one husband. She hasn't been unfaithful. She hasn't been an adulterer. She hasn't been flirtatious. She has been faithful to one husband. As with elders, it doesn't mean that she has only ever had one husband, but that she has had one husband at one time and has been faithful to that husband at that time. She has a reputation for good works. So she has lived a life that has been seen as one of good works. She's been under observation, as we all are as we live our lives. People see how we live. They see the choices that we make. They see the priorities that we have. They see the way that we conduct ourselves. How has this woman conducted herself? She has a reputation for good works. And then verse 10 explains what those good works look like. Well, what does it mean that this woman has a reputation for good works? She has brought up children. Now, that doesn't mean that every one of these widows has brought up children. Some may have been barren and childless. But one of her good works is to bring up children. And implied in that then is that she has given herself to those children, to bringing them up. She's cared for them. She's provided for them. She's nursed them. She's healed them. She's clothed them. She's protected them. She's advised them. She's taught them. This was her life for so many years, pouring into her children all that was good, all that was noble, all that was praiseworthy. This is a good work. She has shown hospitality. Her door has been an open door for the poor and the outcast and the needy and for the members of the church. They can always find a place at her table. And as travellers come through, there's always a mattress ready for them. She has washed the feet of the saints. Whether that is to be taken literally or more likely figuratively, she has humbled herself to serve others. There hasn't been any work that she has seen as being beneath her. Oh, well, someone else can do that. No, she's been ready to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, who washed the feet of his disciples, doing the task of the most menial servant or slave in the house. She has washed the feet of the saints. She has cared for the afflicted. She's taken in the persecuted, those who've lost their jobs because they're following the Lord Jesus Christ. She's taken them in. She's sheltered them for a while and provided for them so that they may find a new job and have time to re-establish themselves. She has cared for the afflicted. She's devoted herself to every good work. That has been the theme of her life. That is the refrain of praise that the people sing. She devoted herself to good work. And that's where it begins, you see, long before widowhood comes. Long before there's any knowledge of her own need, of her own affliction, of her own heartache and loss, of her own poverty, long before that comes on the horizon at all. It is not that that she sees it there, somewhere there in the future, and she's investing in it, as it were. This is the heartbeat of her life. Whether her life ends in riches and abundance and comfort and a husband beside her as she is on her deathbed, or whether her life ends in poverty, with no house and no home that she can call her own. She devotes herself to these good works because God has prepared these things beforehand that she should walk in them. And Jesus Christ, her Redeemer, has come into this world and has paid the price for all of her sins, and has given her a new heart and a new life and a new focus, that she should honour God with every gift and grace that he has given to her. And so out of gratitude to her Saviour, she gives of herself again and again and again and again. This is where responsibility begins, isn't it? It's today, in the situation of today, that our responsibilities begin. Long prior to widowhood, a widow has responsibilities, though she may never become a widow in the end. And so she devotes herself to honouring Christ in her life. Well, there are other widows as well. There are the younger widows, and these are not to be enrolled, Paul tells Timothy. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. It's a difficult text to understand, but I think the general gist of what Paul is saying to Timothy is that these younger widows are under specific temptation, and it is better for them in the culture of the day, as he encourages them, to marry and bear children and manage their households and give the adversary no occasion for slander. They are young, and temptation will come, and what will happen then? Indeed, implicit in this text is that these women are in danger even of renouncing their faith for the sake of marriage and family. The temptation is so strong that they will be drawn away from Christ in their desire to marry. They will abandon their profession of faith. Moreover, he says, not only is there that danger, but besides that, here they are, vigorous women who have strength and ability, and what are they to do if they're being spoon-fed from day to day, have everything provided for them? Well, they'll learn to be idlers. They'll just go about from house to house, not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. These are the temptations that they may give in to. And so there's a responsibility on these younger widows, that they are to avoid temptation, that they are to be busy in good works. And that's why Paul says, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households. These are the good works that were natural for women in that day to be engaged in. It's not a universal command for all ages and all societies and all cultures. But in that particular situation, there was very little else that a woman would do. And so in that situation, here is the advice that Paul is giving. Be busy in what is good. And it's good to be married and to bear children and to manage your household and to do so in a way that honours and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you profess to follow and to serve. And so these responsibilities begin before widowhood, and they continue within widowhood as a young widow, but there are responsibilities that continue into old age as well. For she who is truly a widow has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. She is to carry on as she had been. Her sphere of service, her opportunities, they have changed. She no longer has any family to care for, to devote herself to. and to please God in devoting herself to them. She no longer has to teach and train and guide and provide and clothe and nurture. Those opportunities are gone, but now there are other things that she can do. She can pray. She can set an example for the younger women that they may follow. And so there are responsibilities for holiness, for godliness, is the word Paul delights to use in the pastorals. He calls them to godliness. And so we come to the third area of responsibility. We've seen the family's responsibility. Believing families have a responsibility for the widows in their households. And then there's the widow's responsibilities, beginning before widowhood and all the way through widowhood, a responsibility to glorify God in their lives. And then thirdly, there is the church's responsibility. This phrase, truly widows, as I said, begins and concludes this section. Honour widows who are truly widows. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. And that's really what this section is all about then. It's about the church's responsibility. That it not be foolishly burdened with the needs of those for whom it doesn't really have responsibility, so that it may faithfully care for the needs of those that it does properly have responsibility for. And so the church is to honour those who are truly widows, as Paul has defined it in this passage. Who are those who are truly widows? It is those who have no family, no believing family to take care of them. Now they may have family, but they don't have believing family. And it may be that their unbelieving family is willing and happy and ready and has the means to take care for them. In which case, well and good. That is good that they are responding to the law of God that is written on their hearts, that they are to love their neighbour as themselves and to do to others as they would have done to them. And when unbelievers do that, that is good. That is right. And the church doesn't need to step in and say, well, you're a bunch of unbelievers, we'll take care of her. No, let them do that which they ought naturally and rightly to do, and free the church from that burden. But where there are believers, all the more reason for the church not to have that responsibility, that believing families should care for the widows in their families, so that the church is freed. The church should not bear the burden that family should bear. So those who are truly widows are those who are all alone without believing family. But they may have family who are unbelievers who are not willing to take care of them. After all, one of the good works that these women who are now widows performed earlier was to bring up children. So they're not childless. They had children. Now it may be that their children have died. Maybe that all of their children have died. Or it may be that their children are no longer around. They may be in another part of the world. Or it may be that their children are not believers and don't care about them, particularly now that they have become followers of Christ. You see, they've been cast out of the family, out of the home, for their loyalty to Christ, as so many in this world even today experience, being outcast from their own families, some even killed by their own families. So she may have family, but they're not believing family. The church has a responsibility. The church isn't to bear the responsibility of those who can help themselves. Paul uses this phrase, enrolled. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, but refuse to enroll younger widows. And there's lots of debate over what Paul means when he talks about a widow being enrolled. Some argue that she is being enrolled into a particular office in the church, and that she has particular responsibilities, areas of service in the church. But that isn't clear that that is the case in this text. And if it were the case that there was an office of widow servant in the church, we would more naturally expect that to appear in chapter 3, where the other offices of the church are outlined. And so others argue that what it means is that these widows are enrolled on a register of those that the church takes responsibility for on a day-to-day, week-by-week basis, that they are under the permanent protection and provision of the church. And I'm inclined to think that that is the way that we are to understand this word, this idea of a widow being enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, but that a younger widow must not be enrolled. Why? Why shouldn't a younger widow be enrolled? Well, Paul has spoken about certain temptations that a younger widow is open to that could undermine the witness of the church. But furthermore, it is clear from Paul's instructions that these younger widows do actually have other means of helping themselves. Whether it's through marriage or through industry, they are able to act. They are able to do something to improve their situation. They are not helpless and totally dependent upon others, and therefore they ought not to be a burden to the church. Now, I would add to that when Paul speaks about there being this enrolled list of widows, he is not excluding all help from other people. But here's a particular group who have long-term enduring needs that the church is, as it were, committing itself to bear those needs, the burden of those needs, to meeting those needs. But there's all sorts of people in the church at different times, at different stages of life, have fleeting needs that the church is to meet, the church is to address. There are the afflicted that these widows once took care of when they were in a more able condition. They showed hospitality to those who needed hospitality. That there are many ways that the church can minister to the passing needs of people in the church. And that would be true of these younger widows as well. That they're not enrolled in the long-term care of the church, but that doesn't mean the church doesn't see an immediate short-term need to tide them over and help them through until they can set themselves up in business or enter into a new marriage commitment. So the responsibilities of the church need to be discerned and understood. And the priority is that the church should be free to care for those who really need to be cared for, and not burdened with caring for those who could be cared for in other ways. And not to be a burden, to bear the burden of those who would simply be self-indulgent and take advantage of the church's generosity, which is implicit in that central portion of the paragraph. And so we can broaden that application to wider needs as well. When Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 9 through 12, he says, "Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." And in 2 Thessalonians, again, he writes to the church in Thessalonica in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." And in his letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 28, he says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So we see this principle running through Paul's writings, that those who are able to help themselves ought not to be a burden upon the church, so that the church is able to give itself to help those who are in genuine need, whether they are truly widows or truly in some other form of need. The church should take responsibility for those who are in genuine need. Now, a contrast is set before us in this passage, and I want to conclude with this. We have set before us, on the one hand, words and phrases like believing, godliness, that which is pleasing in the sight of God. And on the other hand, there are other words and phrases like denied the faith, draw them away from Christ, abandon their form of faith, strayed after Satan. And we see within this passage then that the focus, the emphasis, regardless of who the person is it a family member? Is it the church? Is it an older widow? Is it a younger widow? Regardless of who it is, the emphasis is on preserving and persevering in the Christian life from day to day. The question that we are to ask then is, am I walking today in a manner worthy of Christ? Am I walking today in the circumstances into which his providence has brought me? Am I walking in a manner worthy of Christ? And we saw that as we worked through the responsibilities of a widow. Those responsibilities begin long before widowhood. There are responsibilities of daily living. And those responsibilities, whether they're fulfilled or whether they're neglected, affect that woman's testimony. Is she known for her good works or not? Are we known for our good works? What are our good works? What responsibilities do I have? What responsibilities do you have to live today and tomorrow and next week in a way that brings glory to God? You know, it's not just about reading the Bible and praying and singing praises, you see. It's about what we do when we get up in the morning and how we relate to the people in our home and what we do when we go out of the house and we meet people in the street and in our place of work and in our place of recreation or education or wherever it is. How am I living out my life? Am I doing it in a way that reflects the love and the compassion and the mercy and the holiness and the goodness of God? Within my own unique set of circumstances, am I doing that? Or am I indulging in myself, following my own plans, with my own aspirations, into which God has a little hole, a little pitting hole, a little place where I keep him, but the hole is really for me? Those who honour him, those who honour him in the daily issues of life, he will honour. And that's seen in this passage, isn't it? Who are those who are to be enrolled? It is those who have a reputation for good works. When did that reputation for good works begin? When the need was suddenly there? When suddenly a husband is dead and she's impoverished and now somehow she's got to conjure up a reputation for good works? No, it was long before that. She honoured God in her daily life as a wife and as a mother, and now God was honouring her through his church. Look what it says: honour widows who are truly widows. Honour them, for they honoured me. May God be praised. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the very practical instruction that it gives to us and shows us how we are to be living day by day. And it is not a spectacular life, but it is a holy life that you call us to reflect your character in our daily interactions, fulfilling our responsibilities as unto the Lord. And so help us, we pray, that we may honour you, knowing that you will be faithful to your word. You will honour us. You will not put us to shame. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.